The text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, is 2 John verse 6, the second epistle of John, verse 6. Second epistle of John, 2 John, and verse 6. I want to speak today on the theme, love wins, love wins. 2 John chapter 1 and verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. On June the 26th, the Supreme Court of the United States issued its 5-4 decision to redefine marriage and legalize same-sex marriage. Within minutes of the decision's announcement, the President of the United States tweeted his delight with the High Court's ruling, hashtagging, love wins. Really? Love won? If there was any doubt that the word love is so misunderstood and misconstrued in our culture, then surely the statement from the President must put all doubt to rest. If God is love and thus defines what love means, then my friend's love did not win. On May 9th, 2012, President Obama even quoted the scripture to defend his change on same-sex marriage. He said, "At a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it's important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married. The thing at root that we think about is not only Christ sacrificing Himself on our behalf, but it's also the golden rule, you know, treat others the way you'd want to be treated." Is this the logic that dictates from the White House to the church house? That a man would use the death of Christ on the cross for sin to justify sin? This is the outcome of unbiblical liberal theology that states that Jesus' death on the cross is nothing more than a mere example, an example of selflessness, unselfishness. Now, true, it is an example of that, and we should be sacrificial as Christ was. But my friends, His death was more than an example. It was about suffering the wrath of God for our sin, all our sin, including homosexuality. But now that statement puts me outside of the realm of love and acceptance. And now popular theology wants to bring its vengeful intolerance down upon me and any who would agree with my statement. We who hold a conservative, traditional, and historical understanding of the Christian faith are the problem. We are the menace to our society now, because we are unwilling to bend or change. Blogger and author John Shore argues in a Huffington Post article this: when you tell a gay person to resist being gay, what you're really telling them, what you really mean, is for them to be celibate. What you're truly and actually saying is that you want them to condemn themselves to a life devoid of love, be alone, live alone, die alone. The sinful temptation that Christians are forever urging LGBT people to resist is love. Being, of course, the one thing Jesus was most clear about wanting His followers to extend to others. Is that true? Is that what we're really doing? Hating our neighbor rather than loving our neighbor? We live in a culture that has decided that anything that emotionally wounds, offends, or oppresses someone's absolute freedom to satisfy his or her desires is immoral, including biblical interpretation. If we cannot accept that homosexual life is moral, then we are the ones who are morally bankrupt according to popular culture. We are the ones who, instead of love our neighbor, hate our neighbor. Now, beloved, we do need to exercise a great deal of compassion and care when dealing with this subject because we are dealing with the lives of real people. We should never be insensitive or cavalier. It's never easy when dealing with people and their hearts. You and I should be genuinely heartbroken over the way homosexual people have often been treated by professing Christians. I am appalled and ashamed at how some who claim to represent Christ and in His name abuse and belittle those who have same-sex dispositions. It's wrong and should not be tolerated. But at the same time, all parties must come to understand that the word love, what it really means, and not use it carelessly or wrong. And I suggest that this is a problem for both homosexual and heterosexual communities. In fact, it's a problem within the church. We really don't know what love means. The word love gets bandied around with little to no resemblance of a true biblical definition. Love must be grounded in truth. Otherwise, it remains open to serve any person's lusts and pleasures. That's why one of the great threats of the Christian faith is not coming from the militant homosexual who cares nothing or anything about Christianity. No. It's coming from those who claim to be both Christian and homosexual. Those who have been most successful in leading the culture to where it is now on this very subject has been those who pronounce that they are Christians and believe the Bible teaches that Christian love permits same-sex marriage. These are the ones who level their arguments from emotions and twisted theology that are working to change evangelical Christianity's long-standing traditional doctrinal position on marriage. And they've done it in the name of the love of God. So, it's necessary that we take a morning like this and address just what does it mean to love my neighbor? What does it mean to love? What is love? What is it like? How do you know it and recognize it? How would you describe it? We have to establish some kind of biblical parameters, a fence in order to know safety and protection of this word love. G.K. Chesterton said many years ago that when you get ready to move a fence, you ought to ask yourself why it was put there in the first place. Why have there been these social and moral norms for centuries when it comes to marriage and sexuality? You just don't pick up and move the fence just because at a whim. You need to ask yourself, why was it put there? And so that's what I want to do today using this text. And as we look at our text this morning, John finds it difficult himself to define love. In fact, it's almost impossible. And so what he does, he describes it for us. And he begins by saying, and I want to direct your attention for a few moments, that love is an act of the will. Love is an act of the will. And he shows us this by demonstrating that love is tied to action. Love is tied to action. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. We walk. We have a lifestyle. We act. We behave accordingly. If we love God, John says, we will act in a certain way. In other words, we will choose to live a certain way. Love is an act of the will. And therefore, John says, you can identify love by actions. Love is the product of a will choosing to behave in a certain manner. This is love. Now, why does John not just go ahead and just give us a biblical definition that would solve all these problems? Well, he does a little bit in his previous epistle, 1 John, does he not? He uses three words to define it. God is love. But now, you got a tougher job to find God. You see my problem? You see the point? God is undefinable. God is immutable. How do you explain that? And so you try to find similes, illustrations that are similar, that again, it gives you some idea. And so this is exactly what John is doing. This is love. If we walk according to His commandments, if we walk in His way, because love is not desire. Now listen closely. Love is not desire. It has desires, but it's more than desires. And yet our culture defines love as desires. And if you tell me I cannot fulfill my desires, then you are acting in an unloving manner towards me. Because the essence of all love is desires and the ability to gratify those desires. But dear friends, that's not what John says love is. A few weeks ago, I tried to illustrate this with the statement, I love ice cream. And I really do. But the truth is, I really don't love ice cream. I desire ice cream. If I loved ice cream, I would exhibit, first of all, compassion towards it. And then secondly, care. I would make sure it never melts. I would try to preserve it as it is. Why? Because that's what love does. No, I don't love ice cream. I desire, sometimes greatly, ice cream. This is the fundamental mistake made about love, that love is this ability to pursue your desires and fulfill them by normally taking them from someone else. Satisfying your desires at the expense or cost of someone else. And when love is defined this way, it's based upon the value we place on ourselves, not someone else. In this case, love is the act of the will to satisfy one's own desires because there's nothing more important than myself. But that's not what John says love is, nor the whole of Christian testimony. Love serves and sacrifice. The very thing that the president wanted us to see, he missed. Love sacrifice. Love saves. Love serves. Love doesn't say, meet my needs. The Apostle Paul says, love never seeks its own. Love seeks not its own. Desire uses. Desire consumes. But not love. Did you know that in this country, every 15 seconds, a spouse is abused, maybe even killed by someone who has said, I love you? What's the problem here? The problem is we don't know what love is. We've misdefined it. We've misunderstood it. And we use the word to defend our selfish pursuits. And so John begins and he says, here's what love is. Love is an act of the will. Second. Love is to will and work for the good of another. Love is to will and to work for the good of another. To see this, you have to see the context of verse 6. All you have to do is back up one verse, verse 5. Let's read it. 2 John, verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. What is the commandment He's referring to in our text? Verse 5, that you should love one another. This is love. This is the commandment. You love one another. So love, John says, is an act of the will, willing and working to another's good. That is the essence of love. Love wills and works based upon the value it places upon another. Not on self. On the other. It's an act of the will based upon the value that the mind and the heart places on someone else. Now where does this come from? Well, it comes from God Himself. It's just not the value of you as my neighbor. Not just the value of a friend or the value of brother and sister in Christ. No, it's much deeper. It goes beyond. It transcends you and me altogether. And it ends at the place of God. In other words, when I value God as He is to be valued by the human soul, then I will see your worth and the value of loving you. And that means I will then see the value of willing and working to your good. Why? Because this is God Himself. This is the love that we walk according to His commandments, that we love one another. Because without God, love has no meaning. You take God out of the equation altogether, and love has no meaning. Once again, God is love. Let's look at the text where John says this. He says it more than once, but I want you to look at particularly 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. 1 John 4, 8. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Although John cannot give us a clear definition, boy, he has given us a great deal to think about here. He says God is love. And if you know God, then you know how to love. Why? Well, then in verse 9, he does it again. He gives us another demonstration, another example of what love is like. He even uses the word manifested. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. How? God sent His only Son. And it's not that you loved God, but God first loved you. There it is. God first loved you. Not when you reciprocated His love. Not when you showed Him some kind of affection or honor. No, God loved you when you had no love of God in your heart for Him. This is the example of biblical love. This has to establish the definition as well as the parameters of all forms of love. The love of God in Christ Jesus. Now my question is this. Why would have God done that for me? Why would He love me in the first place? What value and worth could He ascribe to me? Because the Bible says repeatedly, from the Old to the New Testament, that mankind was reputed as nothing, says Daniel. Paul quotes the Old Testament and says, we are altogether unprofitable. There's no profit in us for God. God can't find anything of value in you and me. What's left? One thing, and one thing only. The imago Dei, the image of God in every one of us. There's the semblance of worth and value. The very image of God. Yes, marred, but still there. And God said, because I made them in my own likeness and my own image, I find them worth and value. I find them worthy of my Son's life. I will shed His blood for them that I might redeem them. And He did. Not because you first loved Him. But He looked upon you and saw His very image. He saw His thumbprint. And He loves His own creation and His own glory. Therefore, I say, God determines what love is. Not you, not me, not culture, not the Supreme Court or the President of the United States, not even the church. No, God determines it. Because He's love. And quite different from our culture's understanding of love. To define God's love by the culture's definition of love is a serious mistake, and it's leading us to some serious problems. We're already reaping them. And I don't mean the Supreme Court's ruling. I'm talking about the lives that are being ruined daily in this nation. The lives of young people, as we heard earlier, what they are facing. At least when I was a young person in school, we had drugs, we had all of that stuff. But one thing we did still yet have, some moral framework from which to navigate. But when there is no north and there's no true south and no true east and west, you don't know where you are or how to go. And without those things, you don't know when you get there, if you're even there at all. God is the definition of love. He sets the standard because He is love. And therefore, God has determined for marriage to be for one man and one woman. This is God's determination, not some evangelical church doctrinal statement, but God Himself. So love is the act of the will, willing and working for the good of someone else. But thirdly, John tells me that love is not free. Love is not free, as culture tells us. Again, verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment. Well, when you start talking about using the word commandment and commandments, you're not talking about absolute freedom. You're not talking about having no restrictions. No, no, you're talking about there is some sense of order, right and wrong, morality, good and evil. And when you suggest that there's good and evil, then you have to suggest that there's a moral law of some sort. And if you suggest there's a moral law of some sort, then there has to be a moral lawgiver, does there not? And the moral lawgiver, God says, love is never free. Never. Because love surrenders rights. True love surrenders rights. Look at Jesus. Lay down His prerogatives of divinity, His privileges of divine divinity, in order to become a slave, take the position, the dress, and the work of a slave, and live and die on our behalf. Love surrenders rights. Love is not free to live without boundaries. Love by nature restricts freedom for the purpose of being devoted to one person. Again, G.K. Chesterton said, "It's most amusing to listen to the opponents of marriage. They have invented a phrase that is black and white contradiction in two words, free love. As if a lover had ever or could ever be free. It's the nature of love to bind itself." Did you hear that? It's the nature of love to bind itself. Pure love is always exclusive. You cannot give yourself to another woman and truthfully tell your wife that you love her. She'll know two things about you. Number one, you really don't love her. And number two, you're using her. Love is pure and true when it restricts its freedoms. When I pledged myself to my wife, I was saying, at the expense of all others, to thee only do I pledge my troth. Which automatically limited my freedom. True love always binds itself. When God limited marriage and sex to one man and one woman, He was saying that if you want to experience and enjoy true love, then you must limit your desires and love for one person only. And romantic love without God's kind of love that motivates one to save himself or herself for that one person is a perverted kind of love. In other words, any kind of love that removes the love of God, that yields wills and works to the good of another, any kind of love, whether it be romantic, sexual, friendship, it does not matter. When you remove the love of God, that love is perverted at best. Now, here's one of the positions of the homosexual movement, especially the gay Christian, is that we are not advocating gross immorality and having many different partners. No, no. We believe the Bible says we ought to have a monogamous relationship with just one person for life, just like the heterosexual. Therefore, we are following the guidelines of Scripture. But I say that that's not possible when you remove God's definitions of what love is. You have then removed love's surrender. Sexual expression without the love of God is never pure, never true. I'm not saying they can't love one another. I'm not saying that they don't have genuine feelings for one another. What I'm saying is, at best, it's perverted. Now, before you jump on the bandwagon saying that I'm just singling out homosexuality as the only perversion, no, not at all. Listen, every manifestation of sin is a perversion of some kind. Every manifestation of sin is a perversion. But love has to be protected. Love without boundaries is not love, but lust. And when that happens, love doesn't win, lust does. Now, there are many objections that the gay Christian movement is trying to argue against our biblical traditional understanding of marriage and sexuality. I don't have time. This is not meant to be an exhaustive rebuttal to all of the arguments of that movement. But I want to give you two, and I believe if I satisfactorily biblically answer these two, all other objections are muted. The first objection is this: that the traditional understanding of the Bible's prohibition of homosexuality denies that person's freedom of personal identity and expression. In other words, they're saying that if we restrict relationships to be between a man, one man, and one woman, then we have basically, essentially denied them personhood. Now, for that to be the case, then your identity must be in your sexuality. But for human history, never has sexuality defined someone's identity except for the last 50 years, since the 60s in the sexual revolution. A true Christian's identity is never what he or she does. Never has the Bible defined your identity, your personhood and worth in what you do, but who you are. And for the Christian, there's only one place to reside in person and in identity, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Him and Him alone. Why would I want my identity to be from a fallen, corrupt person as I am? No, I've got something better. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Where there is the Spirit of the Lord, there is true liberty. My dear friend, my identity is not in any sin or behavior or action. It's not even in my preaching. So many preachers get sidetracked. Their whole identity becomes in their occupation. No, my identity ought to be in the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, my high priest, my advocate, my older brother, my kinsman redeemer. I've been joined to Him. There's my identity. That's who I am, a fallen human being who's been redeemed by the blood. The question of homosexuality or any sexual deviation from God's standards is not a question of love. This is where we must take these friends. It's in your choice and in your behavior. Now please listen, I know this is going to require a little thinking once again, but two men or two women who are friends can truly love one another and not have sexual activity. What makes that relationship homosexual is engaging in homosexual acts. Therefore, the act of homosexuality does not need love any more than a man consorting with a prostitute requires love. Consequently, homosexual refers not to one's nature or even their disposition sexually, but to one's behavior. The Bible treats homosexuality as simply one more expression of the desires of the sinful nature. Galatians 5, 16 through 21, Romans 1, 24 through 26. Not the sum total of human nature. We should not define personhood based upon our desires or our behavior. The second objection is that the Christian interpretation of slavery was wrong for centuries, but finally it saw the light. And the same is true about same-sex marriages. Sooner or later, you're going to have to see the light. You've been wrong on this too. How do you answer that? Well, let's think again. One's race is sacred. Do you know what I mean? It's given to you by God. He made your ethnicity. He made my ethnicity. I didn't choose it. It was determined by God and given to us accordingly. And you to try to subjugate or dominate another person because of his or her race is absolutely a violation of God's sovereignty. To suggest that somehow they are inferior because of the color of their skin is to demean God's creatorship and workmanship in their life. You're right. Slavery was wrong, is wrong, and will always be wrong. To believe that there is a superior race over other races is to denigrate God's creative variety. But, listen, sexuality is also sacred. Our genders and the act of sex within the confines of marriage is a sacred gift of God. It's His workmanship. The cultural argument made against Bible-believing Christians that once believed that slavery was permissible and justifiable, but Christianity has come to understand that that was all wrong and we were on the wrong side of history and we need to change our views and get on the right side of history now about homosexuality is a fallacious, that means a false argument. Here's why. Now listen. They attack us and say that we are now on the wrong side of history on sexuality, and eventually we need to wise up and see the Bible doesn't really condemn homosexuality. And yet, these same people who accuse you and I of bigotry are the ones who desacralized sexuality while they maintain the sacredness of race. Where's the contradiction? I know you're not getting all this. Let me explain. Sex is a sacred gift from God. Do we all agree? That's why homosexual behavior is wrong. Just as wrong as a man trying to betray his marital covenant and commit adultery against his wife is wrong. Both are a violation of God's boundaries for this sacred gift. According to Jesus. Now listen, when a man looks upon a woman and lusts in his heart, Jesus said he's already committed adultery with her. Does that mean he does not mean to love his wife or intend to love his wife? No, not at all. All it is a sinful reaction to sight, triggering the imagination and the man not shutting down the imagination when he should have. Has nothing to do with love and has everything to do with desire, sinful desire. It's the same power of sin that makes a little child steal a piece of bubble gum. Strong desire, strong sexual desire or disposition is not enough reason for you and I to satisfy it. If you do, love doesn't win, lust does. So the ones who's on the wrong side of the argument, it seems to me, are the ones who have desacralized sexuality while trying to maintain that race is sacred. You can't have it both. It's both. I mean, you can't have it one way, not the other. Listen to the holy text of Scripture. It says in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Did you hear those words? Comparable to him. God made Adam with certain emotional, certain psychological, and physical needs that only one who was like him, comparable, but different, doesn't use the word same. God is strategic here with these words. He uses the word comparable, not the same. Adam needed somebody like him, but a little different from him. And that's what he means here by a helper comparable to him. God did not make man in a way that God could even meet those needs personally. But God did meet those needs by creating a helpmeet for him. Somebody who was like him but different from him. And so the Bible says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It doesn't say God made Adam and Steve. It says Adam and Eve. And when Jesus was asked about this subject of marriage, the Lord goes all the way back to this text, and he tells us what God intended. Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 10. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, did you know that the gay Christian movement says, ha, one of our arguments is that Jesus never prohibited homosexuality, never addressed it, never said a word about it. Now, friends, there's a danger in arguing from the standpoint of silence. Jesus didn't talk about pedophilia either. He didn't talk about bestiality or polygamy. Surely that doesn't mean that he approved of those actions, do you believe? Of course not. I maintain that he did address every sexual deviation from his standard when he quoted this passage, including homosexuality. He made it absolutely clear, one man, one woman for your lifetime. But I need to bring this message to a conclusion. Love is not free, never has been, never will be. When you choose to love somebody, you have to put a restrictions on your freedoms in order to serve, to will, and to work for their good. Love is not free either to silence the truth. Love is not free to silence the truth. In other words, in the name of love, we have to be quiet even though we may not agree. No, that's not love. God commands us to love our neighbor, and love takes the person as they are without requiring that person to change. Another way to say it is this: love does not demand you to change for it. And I'm very thankful. God never asked me to change before he'd love me. He loved me when I was still his enemy. Ungodly, unrighteous, unlike him at all. And he loved me. You don't truly love a person if you require them to change in order for you to love them. Love can see a person for who they are and accept them for who they are. Please listen. I want us to reach people who are attracted to the same sex for Jesus Christ. I want us to reach them and love them and accept them. They need the gospel. And to elevate that sin above all other sins and make it kin to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, my dear friend, taking Scripture out of context and coming to a wrong conclusion. They're sinners that need grace, just like you and I are sinners who need grace. We would not allow a person who was living with someone to be a member of our church. And therefore, we would not allow a homosexual to become a member of our church. Practicing, that is. But if a man repents and stops practicing his sin, and he tells me and gives me evidence to believe that he is following Jesus, we ought to love and welcome them. How many of you have stopped your sinning? How many have altogether perfected even some of the areas of your life before you were saved? No, we're a work in progress. Love sees a person for who they are and can accept them. But love must also tell that person the truth in love. Love accepts them even if it disagrees with their ideas and behavior, but it also must tell them the truth. God has given to each one of us the gift of self-determination. That's another one of God's sacred gifts given to us. You can choose according to your desire, but you do not have the right to determine the consequences of your choice. Consequences are intrinsic to, that is, built in the choice. You do not have the privilege or the power to produce a different outcome to what is bound to your choice. God has given you as love, as an act of His love, the ability to choose whatever you want to do. If you want to fulfill every desire as much as possible, God gives you the freedom to do that. But you have no right, nor should you even begin to expect that the outcome should be different than what you want. Every decision brings a determined set of results. And if you choose to disobey God's sacred commands concerning His sacred gifts, you will reap the predetermined consequences. And this is about every facet of our lives, not just our sexuality. The Bible says it this way: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that will he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, of the flesh he will reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap life, everlasting life. So, you cannot choose a different outcome than what your choice has already predetermined. God gives you that right. But He's also going to warn you. And if I love you, I should warn you, no matter what the sin is. So, how do we define love? How do we define it? Love is God, and we see from God that He loves and works for our good and for our own sakes. That's what love is, to will and to work for the good of God and others for their own sakes. I want to conclude with something I heard Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias say one time. He said this: when I say I love you and you refuse to love me, I hurt because I've lost something. When God says He loves you and you refuse to love God, God hurts too. Not because God has lost something, but because you have lost something. That's the very perfection of His love. You today, if you know Him, are loved by Him, not because of any merit that you and I displayed. That was profound to me. When I say I love you and you refuse to respond, I hurt because I have lost something. If God says He loves you and you do not respond, God hurts too. Not because He's lost something, but because you have the experience of what pure, true love is. God loves us for His own sake. That is His own glory, but He also loves us for our own sake. And He knows that the best thing for us in these 70 years of pain and disappointment is the experience of His love. But His love has parameters. Even His love cannot permit or excuse or ignore our sin. When you refuse His love for you for the sake of preserving self and your individual freedom, you have lost the freedom to love and to experience pure love. When you reject the love of God, you have just denied yourself the ability and the freedom to experience true love. So it doesn't matter what your sexual preference is. I'm speaking to all of us. The love of God is a gift granted to us. And in that love comes the gift of choice. Choice. And you can choose to reject God's love, or you can choose to accept it and its limitations. Because true love always binds itself, restricts itself for the devotion to that person. And that's what God, all He asks of you, that you restrict your freedoms. He said it this way: deny yourself, pick up your cross, come follow me. Friends, that's always been the gospel. It will always be the gospel. And anyone who comes along, doesn't matter whether a heterosexual, homosexual, and they try to give us another gospel, and they remove the boundaries of God's love, and they tell us that we're absolutely free to do whatever we want with no consequences. My dear friend, that is anathema, a lie from hell itself. So in the name of love, I plead with us all. Accept God's love. Heed His voice. Follow His commandments, because He in love has given them those restrictions, those parameters, those boundaries for our love and the enjoyment of love. Not because he's some evil monster whose only joy is making us miserable. Not at all. He's exactly the opposite of that. And he offers us joy eternal now and forever. Amen.